A lot that has happened in between those verses, and these. Well, I'm going to spend a couple weeks on these. This scene, and there we could have spent an entire month looking at this scene, but just want to kind of quickly review as we have thought about, you know, where Elijah, why all of a sudden all these people are there at Mount Carmel there. And so far, as we have seen, Elijah, he was up, it's been several years now, this drought has been going on. And Elijah finds himself up in north part of that, away from the kingdom of Israel. You can see kind of the red part, which is the kingdom of Israel. Outside there in a town called Zarephath, and a widow has been taking care of him over these past several years. And we're not exactly sure how long Elijah was in that city. We just know that Elijah obeyed the Lord. And that's one of the big things that has happened all throughout so far. Hopefully you've seen that. Throughout the life of Elijah so far in chapter 17 and the beginning of chapter 18, and we'll see that even now throughout the entire chapter of 18 all the way in, that Elijah was walking in obedience to the Lord. He was doing everything the Lord directed him. The Lord told him to go to this ravine, and the ravens took care of him. The Lord told him to go out of the kingdom of Israel to this foreign city of Zarephath. Then a widow God directed to take care of him. He obeyed God. God came to him and said, go show yourself to King Ahab. And that's what happens in the beginning part of chapter 18. He goes back to the kingdom of Israel. He sees this, kind of the chief of staff of King Ahab, Obadiah, and it says, no, where's King Ahab? I'm here to show myself to King Ahab. And of course, Obadiah freaks out, and he's like, if I tell King Ahab that you're here, I mean, he's been looking everywhere for you. And if he shows up and you're not here, guess what's going to happen to me? Kind of off of my head. And Elijah says, no, I am going to show myself because the Lord Almighty, the God over the universe, the Lord of hosts, the Almighty God has told me to do this. And he walks in obedience every step of the way. And so we find ourselves in verse 16 that Obadiah does go and meets King Ahab and tells, you know, where Elijah's at. And so King Ahab comes and sees Elijah. And if you're following along in your Bible, you can see verse 17 that when King Ahab sees Elijah, he says, is that you, you troubler of Israel? In other words, King Ahab's mind is thinking Elijah has caused this drought, this serious drought. I mean, they're out looking for grass and they're out looking for food for the king's horses. And Elijah reminds them, at least the king Ahab, that Elijah didn't bring this trouble onto the kingdom of Israel. This isn't Elijah's fault. Elijah was just a prophet who declares the word of the Lord to people. It's actually the reason why this drought takes place is because it's of Ahab's, King Ahab's sin. Because King Ahab has led the entire nation or kingdom of Israel away from following the one true God, and he has followed Baal and these false gods. And it's because of the people following these false gods that God has brought this drought upon the kingdom of Israel as judgment because they were serving false gods. Again, you can go back into the book of Deuteronomy and you can see that God warned the people all throughout. If you want to know, from Judges until the end of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the history section of the Old Testament, if you want to know why God does what he does, all you have to do is go back into Deuteronomy and go back to the Old Testament law. God warned them that if they choose to disobey him, then these curses are going to happen. God warned them if they choose to follow these false gods, that a drought was going to happen, that he would shut off the rain, he would shut off the dew, and there would be this serious drought. And that's why Elijah went to King Ahab. Back at the beginning of chapter 17. God is bringing judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel through the way of the drought. So as Elijah meets with King Ahab. He tells King Ahab, here's the plan. Why don't we get everybody together and meet at Mount Carmel? And that happens in verse 18. Let's meet at Mount Carmel. Let's gather together and let's have this showdown between Baal and Yahweh, the Lord. And let's determine once and for all who really is God. So Mount Carmel, of course, is in that northern part there of the kingdom of Israel. Again, we don't really know exactly where this takes place because there is this entire mountain range, and we can kind of get some indication here in a few minutes. We'll see this as the scene plays out, where they're probably at. But there's this entire mountain range in that northern part of the kingdom of Israel that the people gather together. King Ahab brings together the prophets of Baal. And literally, as they get together and as they gather together, and they again, Elijah goes over this plan with the people. He says, get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but do not set fire to it. I prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but I will not set fire to it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Literally, the one who answers by fire, this is God. So Elijah is saying that by the end of the day, the kingdom of Israel is going to know who really is God. Is it Baal? Or is it the Lord? And again, you can see how the word Lord is capitalized all throughout this section. And this is, again, our English translation showing us that this is the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is what people will call the personal name of God. When Moses is there at the burning bush and he asks the God, What name should I tell the people of Israel that is sending me? And he says, I am that I am. And that name Yahweh comes from that phrase. And all throughout the Old Testament, you'll see that capitalized, that is Yahweh, the Lord. And so the day starts. The prophets of Baal, Elijah said, no, you guys start first. There's more people than I am. So you prepare the sacrifice first, and so they do. They take the bull, they cut it up, they prepare it, and they prepare the wood, and then they start crying out to Baal. And the prophets of Baal, they cry out somewhere altogether between 5 or 6 hours, crying out and saying, oh, Baal, come answer us, send fire. And the crazy part is, if again, you think about it, they started in the morning about noontime. Elijah kind of teases them a little bit. But they continue all the way into the time of the evening sacrifice, which is somewhere around 3 o'clock in the afternoon when they would have sacrificed, the priest in Jerusalem would have sacrificed the evening sacrifices there in the temple. But at the end of these 5 or 6 hours, we're told, again, as we looked at last week in verses 29, it says, midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying to the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. There was no one that answered. There was no one that paid attention. You see, the prophets of Baal, they got no response because Baal is a made-up, fictitious God. Which is the reason why about noon, Elijah kind of taunts them and says, oh, speak louder. You know, maybe Baal is sleeping. Maybe Baal is off on vacation. Maybe Baal is busy doing something. Maybe you need to speak louder at him to get his attention. The reason why Elijah says that, because Elijah knows there will never be a response from Baal. Because Baal is a false god. He has made up, somebody made up this god of Baal. In fact, you can go to archaeologists and you can actually see forms of Baal. This false god, this is one of them. Again, people thought that Baal was the God of thunder, the God of fire, which is why the irony of this, why Elijah does this, and why God told Elijah, as we'll see here in a few moments, why Elijah says, hey, whatever God sends fire, this one is God. There was no response. Nothing happened, except for the prophets of Baal were tired, they were cut up, they were bleeding, they were doing everything under the sun that you can imagine. Well, now it's Elijah's turn. Elijah calls the people together. And as Elijah kind of prepares this scene, he does some very specific things. Verse 21, Elijah takes 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob. See, the fascinating thing about this is that in Elijah's, during the history where Elijah is there and living, you have the kingdom of the nation of Israel being divided into two kingdoms. You have the northern kingdom and you have the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has 10 tribes. The southern kingdom has 2 tribes. So altogether, they have 12 tribes. And so what's fascinating about this is how many stones does Elijah gather? 12. Again, where is he at? He's in this northern kingdom that only has 10 tribes. You see, this is a bigger picture than just saying, hey, I'm going to teach the kingdom of Israel who Yahweh is. Elijah has the entire nation of Israel in mind when he does this. Because he goes on and says, he takes 12 stones, one from each tribe descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord, again capitalized, the word of Yahweh, had come saying, your name shall be what? Israel. When does God say that? Back to Jacob in Genesis. After Jacob has this wrestling match he doesn't know God that he's wrestling with God. He just thought he was wrestling with a man. But as he is doing this, God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And that's where the nation of Israel becomes. So with the 12 stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 sheaves of seed. Now, we don't measure in sheaves anymore. More than likely, this is a weight of measure. In fact, if you turn in your Bibles to the very end of your Bibles, you will see this page. We don't really typically look at this page. It's called the Weights and Measurements page, where you can actually go where it talks about, you know, distances or weights, and you can see kind of the equivalence to how we measure nowadays with pounds or miles and so forth. So one sheath of more than likely this was wheat is referring to, one sheath of wheat is somewhere around 7 quarts. So here is where this trench that they dig around this altar holds about 14 quarts of wheat, which is somewhere between 20 to 25 pounds. Now, if you don't know what that 20 to 25 pounds is, here's a bucket about the size of 20 to 25 pounds. I'm glad we don't have to use this anymore. This week it's going to be like 80 degrees. We don't have to worry about, you know, snow and ice and so forth. But every time you come in Sunday morning and there's in the wintertime, there's this white bucket that sits out by the front door. That's the size of 20 to 25 pounds of wheat. That's where we hold our ice melt in that. So that's a good size amount of wheat that they dug this trench around the stones. He also, as again Elijah prepares the sacrifice, he arranges the wood, he cuts the bull into pieces, and he lays it on the wood. Why does Elijah do what he does with these stones? Why does Elijah take the time, and why are the Old Testament words this way, where he arranges the wood? I mean, does he make a teepee like when you're making a campfire or a log cabin? There's different ways you can make campfires. When I make a campfire, I usually just throw it all in and hope and pray that it lights. I am not a Boy Scout, so. But he arranges it. He cuts it into pieces. And the reason why the Old Testament writer is telling us these things be to let us know that Elijah is preparing the altar and the sacrifice just as the Lord instructed him to do in the Old Testament law. Elijah is walking in obedience, and as he is there at Mount Carmel, he is doing everything according to the way God instructed in the Old Testament law. When it comes to the building of the altar, you can find it in Exodus chapter 20, verses 25 to 26, where God tells the nation of Israel that when they build an altar for Yahweh, for God, they are not to take, you know, a hammer to the stone. They're not to cut the stones. They're supposed to take stones that they find. That is natural. And they make this altar away, again, without steps. That's what Exodus chapter 20. That's why there's this talk about these 12 stones. One stone for the nation of Israel. And that they're just stones there that Elijah found. As he prepares the altar, Leviticus, everybody's favorite book of Leviticus, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, that goes through great detail. This chapter deals with the priests. How are the priests supposed to prepare the sacrifices for a burnt offering? That's what that chapter represents. How they are supposed to arrange the wood in a certain way. How they're supposed to cut the animal for the sacrifice in a certain way. How they're supposed to arrange the animal's body upon the wood in a certain way. Everything that Elijah does here is according to God's instructions. On top of that, after Elijah builds this altar, after Elijah prepares the wood, after Elijah puts the bull and the all spreads out in accordance to God's law, he then goes to some guys and he says, you know, take some of these large watering jugs and fill them up. There are 12 large jars of water that Elijah will have the people pour over the sacrifice. Now the question becomes, where in the world did they get this water? Because the nation of Israel is in a severe drought. Well, again, this is one of those keys that when you look at, again, this, how this map is and so forth, the one mountain range that you go to the nation of Israel, they'll say, oh, this is Mount Carmel. It's referring to the entire mountain range. But there is a section of that mountain range that looks like this. And that big, giant blue thing is not a river. It is the Mediterranean Sea. And more than likely, as these four guys carry water jugs, and this is how they would carry water jugs, and it was just enough water for that day, which is why you see wells being so important, that they would take these jugs to the well, they would fill it up, and then they would carry it back home every single day. And as these four guys would make the trip down to the Mediterranean Sea, fill up their jugs of water, hike back to where Elijah is at there on Mount Carmel, not just once, not just twice, but three times. It turned out to be somewhere around 10 to 15 gallons of water. If you want to know how much water that is, as you leave, you can go over to the water dispenser in between the bathrooms. You can open the bottom. I give you permission to open the bottom. You can see that jug underneath there, and that holds 5 gallons of water. So it's two to three of those jugs, the equivalent of those men carrying, dumping it on to the point where the sacrifice is soaked with water, the wood is soaked with water, the stones are soaked with water, and that trench that is around the altar is completely full of water. Again, I don't know about you, but there have been times when we've camped and the wood has been wet. or it's been raining. We were, when I was backpacking, and when I was a camp counselor, there was a day where our tents almost got flooded out because of how much rain, and we were trying to start a campfire. No matter what we did, we just couldn't start it. And the good part was, it was the very last night, and we were back at where our vehicles were at, and we were just going to camp because we hiked out of the woods. We were just going to camp by our vehicles one last night and then drive back home the next day. And the director turned to me and said, "We can't start the fire. It's pouring down rain. There's rivers running through our tents. I think the best thing for us to do is pack everything up, throw it in our vehicles, and head to her house," which was about an hour drive. This is unlike anything that we have ever seen in our lives, what happens here at Mount Carmel. Listen to what Elijah prays. "At the time of the sacrifice," again, somewhere about 3 o'clock, 3:30 in the afternoon, "the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, and this is his prayer: Lord Yahweh, the God of whom? Abraham, Isaac," and usually it's Jacob, but he says Israel, "let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at what? God's command." See, sometimes we think in our heads of, oh, this was Elijah's thought of getting everybody together and doing these things. And no, this is what God told him to do. Elijah was walking in obedience every step of every moment of this time. He went and said the words to Ahab to get everybody together. This was God's plan. And Elijah was walking in obedience. Verse 37. "Answer me, Lord. Answer me, so that these people will know that you, Yahweh, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." The prophets of Baal spent 6 hours trying to do whatever. Isn't it fascinating that if you read Elijah's prayer, it's like a 30-second prayer? Verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, burned up the woods, the stones, the soil, and licked up or dried up the water in the trench." Again, put yourself in the nation of Israel's shoes seeing this. For 6 hours, you have witnessed the prophets of Baal trying to manipulate or trying to do something. And then all of a sudden, Elijah comes, prepares the sacrifice. He kneels down and he prays, and is a simple prayer: "Lord, would you reveal yourself to the nation of Israel?" And then there's this fireball that comes flashing down upon this altar and dries up the water, burns up the wood, burns up the sacrifice, and you see this. And the only response is how the nation of Israel responds. When all the people saw this, they prostrate. And what does that word prostrate means? They fell face down on the ground. Like they understood. You know when you prostrate, and again, Old Testament time. You know when they usually prostrated themselves? Was before kings. As a outward sign of that humility, that humbling themselves and saying, "You are the king," as King Ahab comes, they would have prostrated themselves. And here, as that fire comes down from heaven, they fall down upon their faces and they begin yelling, "Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh is God." God responded to Elijah's prayer with fire, and the people declare that Yahweh, the Lord, is God. And then we have this scene that continues. Usually this is all that we tell our Sunday school kids, just like when we deal with the story or the account of David and Goliath. We have this wonderful image of, you know, David, he defeats Goliath with the stones, and we never tell them. I don't know why we stop right there, but it took me years later to realize that David cut Goliath's head off. I still hold that against my elementary age Sunday school teachers. I mean, I would have loved that. Be like, oh, that would have been so cool, like as a kid. And David grabs Goliath's head and like holds it up, and like that battle cry. Like we miss that part. And usually in Sunday school classes, we stop at, hey, the nation of Israel repented. They declared Jesus is, that Yahweh is God, and that's it. That's the end of the story. No, that's not. Because what happens next, the reason why we probably don't tell our Sunday school kids what happens next, because maybe we don't really know why things happen the way they do next. You see, after the whole entire nation of Israel declares that Yahweh is God, look at your Bibles again and look at verse 40. That Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them. Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley. And he does what to them? Slaughters them. In fact, if you go to this part of the nation of Israel, you'll see this statue. Don't worry, the nation of Israel did not erect this statue. The crusaders erected this statue while they were going back. And again, church history is, we got to learn from church history, and especially we got to learn from the crusaders to never do this ever again. What the crusaders did and how they mistreated the Muslim people that lived in the Promised Land, to this day, do we wonder why Muslims hate followers of Jesus Christ? Something to think about. But Elijah slaughters these false prophets. Well, why? Why does Elijah all of a sudden stand up and say, we got to get rid of these guys. We got to get rid of these false prophets. Because Elijah, again, is following in obedience to God's law. Do you realize that? The false prophets are killed just as the Lord instructed. And you can go and you can read Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5, verses 13 through 18. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7 to kind of see this. Everything that Elijah has been doing has been, he has been walking in obedience to God's law. Verse 2, if a man or woman living among you in one of the towns the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God in violation of his covenant, and contrary to the commands has worshipped other gods, bowing down to them or to the sun or to the moon or the stars in the sky. And so Moses is giving this instruction to the nation of Israel as they are about ready to enter into the Promised Land. And Moses says, if there is any person living in the nation of Israel that begins to worship or follow false gods, Moses goes on, and this has been brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. In other words, you must go and figure out, is this true? If it is true, and it has been proven that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate and stone that person to death. Again, from our point of view, this seems harsh. The reason for this will come here in the next few verses where we'll go to the next slide. But basically what Moses and God is saying to the nation of Israel, if there is somebody among you that is following these false gods of the Canaanites or following these Baals of the other nations they worship, if there's somebody within the nation of Israel that is worshiping them, then you are to get rid of that person. Here's the reason why. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to put to death. No one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. the hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death, and you then the hands of all the people. And here is the reason. You must purge the evil from among you. Why? Because the nation of Israel was supposed to live a life that was holy, dedicated to walking in obedience to the Lord. The Old Testament law, I know sometimes it is very confusing. Why does God care about how the nation of Israel, what they ate, what they dressed, how they farmed, how they took care of things, how they built their houses, how they planted their seed? Why does God even care about those small details? Because every single moment of every single day, the nation of Israel was to be reminded that they are different. They are following Yahweh. They are the people of Yahweh. And the reason why we plant our crops differently than the neighboring nations, because we are a follower, a people of Yahweh. The reason why we dress differently, the reason why we talk differently, the reason why our weekly schedules are different is because we are followers of Yahweh. You realize that is the same thing in the New Testament, right? We as followers of Jesus are supposed to be what? Different. God hates sin. This is the exact same attitude. Yeah, maybe we don't go around stoning people to death, but this is the exact same attitude of purging the evil from among you. Now, Jesus says we are to purge the sin from among our lives. If your right hand sins, what are you supposed to do? Cut it off. Your right eye sins, what are you supposed to do? Pluck it out. Now, we don't literally supposed to do that. But that's how much we're supposed to hate sin. And that's why God says, if someone amidst the nation of Israel is following false gods, you need to get rid of them. The false prophets are killed just as the Lord Yahweh instructed. In that final scene, is all of a sudden, after the prophets are destroyed, Elijah turns to King Ahab and says, it's going to rain. And so King Ahab leaves. Elijah goes, and he begins to pray that God would send rain. And the reason why God responds to Elijah's prayer of to send rain, because the kingdom of Israel, they turned back to God and turned from their wicked ways. Now we'll see here, next chapter, that it was short-lived, especially with King Ahab. But the people repented. They turned from following Baal and began to follow Yahweh. And because of their repentance, God was now going to heal their land by sending the rain. In a few weeks in our nation, we are going to have the National Day of Prayer, and we will be hearing these verses from 2 Chronicles over and over again. But do you realize they have nothing to do with America, number one? You realize when God promises to heal the land, has everything to do with the literal land, that God would send rain for their crops to grow. And the whole context of this 2 Chronicles passage, and we'll read that here in a few moments, but the whole context is this realization that as the temple is being built, and as the Solomon has this big fanfare, dedication, celebration of this temple, and God again sends the fire to show the nation of Israel that He is the one true God. God comes to King Solomon and says these words. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord, again, temple of Yahweh, and the royal palace, had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of Yahweh, and in his own palace, Yahweh appeared to him at night, and he said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. Again, this is in Jerusalem. Verse 13. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people. Here's the verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and do what? Turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Well, how is God going to heal their land? By sending rain. By taking the locusts away. God continues, I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. And then we have this crazy scene. As Elijah sees that rain cloud, he tells his servant, better go tell King Ahab to go because the rain is coming. And they flee from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. And you will see that more so in over these next several chapters. That is a 16-mile journey. And who won that race? Elijah. Not because he trained and he was the fastest man in the world, but because he was overtaken by the power of God. They get there first. The nation of Israel had these two choices, who you're going to serve, Baal or Yahweh. There was this showdown at Mount Carmel. And again, I would love to go back in time in our time machines and to see this. But we have to be careful, especially with the judgment of the nation of Israel, to look at the Old Testament and be like, man, if I was there, I would not have fallen into the sin that they did. Again, it's so easy to put ourselves and read ourselves into New Testament time and be like, man, I can't believe the disciples were so they just didn't get it. If I was part of the nation of Israel, if I was part of the disciples, I would have known that Jesus was the promised Messiah. If I was there at Mount Carmel, I would have got it. I would have followed God, and I would not have fallen into sin like the nation of Israel did again. The Old Testament shows us to the nation of Israel our hearts. We are just as wicked and as sinful as the entire nation of Israel. We have amnesia. And we forget so many times who God is. Which is why when we look at this passage, and again, it comes down to this question that Elijah says to the nation of Israel, who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve Baal or are you going to serve Yahweh? It's the same question we have to ask in our own lives to this day. Who are we going to serve? Are we going to walk in obedience? That's what the term serve means. That's actually what the term worship means. It actually means to serve. Are we going to walk in obedience to Yahweh, the one true God in our lives? Or are we going to give our lives to something else? And it may not be little statues of Buddha or little statues of Baal or little statues whatever, but there are plenty of other gods in our world that we give ourselves to. Anything from our reputation to material possessions to sports. Whatever controls us, whatever we dedicate our lives to walk in obedience to, is our God. Is that Yahweh, the one true creator God? Or is it something else? And is it something else, then we're just like the nation of Israel. The Lord is God. We need to follow Him.